Your way to the book of Jonah. If you're wondering a little bit where it is, it's a short book. It's there in the Minor Prophets. It's right after Obadiah. So you'll find it there. But find your way to Jonah. I do appreciate Joe making it plain that he's not leaving because of me. It probably wasn't necessary. I've been in church long enough to know that rumors never get started. But I do appreciate that from Joe. And let me just say, and in all seriousness, it's been, if the Lord had been calling Joe away from Harrisonburg and away from Covenant Presbyterian Church, out of the community, I would probably have encouraged him to pull a Jonah and not go, because he is loved in this church. He's an asset to this church. His whole family is. And he has served this church very well. And be encouraged by the fact that the Lord's calling on Joe and Terry to be a part of RUF is not a calling away from this church, nor is it a diminishing of his ministry and their ministry within this church. It is seen, and I think accurately so, as a very strategic move for the kingdom, for Joe to really bury his ministry in RUF, so to speak. It's going to be tough not having him once he begins that new role. It's going to be tough not having him in staff meetings. And I mean, Joe definitely kind of upped the coolness / fitness factor of the staff. And with him, because I haven't helped at all. And with him being gone, that's going to be problematic. So I don't know if that means I'm going to have to start running or something like that to help and to get thicker hair. But we're gonna miss Joe a lot on staff, but are very grateful that the Lord's calling on their life does not call them away from Covenant Presbyterian Church. And we look forward to their continued ministry and fellowship with us, as well as how the Lord is going to use his role at RUF to make a deeper and broader impact on the lives of students in this area. So we're thankful for that. And just continue to please affirm Joe and Terry in their ministry here, in their years of commitment to Covenant Press. That's a good, good thing. Well, Jonah, we're beginning a six-week series through this little book in the Old Testament. And if you're new to Covenant Presbyterian, let me just help you understand that we are committed to God's Word. We're committed to preaching God's Word. Typically, we preach through books of the Bible. When we're doing topical series, those are still just as grounded and buried in the exposition of Scripture as anything else. You will find that commitment. If other things, for whatever reason in God's providence, have to fall away from Covenant Presbyterian Church, what will not is the commitment to God's Word. By His grace, we don't ever want to lose that. And so we preach God's Word every week here because we know that it is a means of grace by which God draws the unbelieving to belief and draws his people more and more into Christ's likeness. We also believe, and this just parenthetically while I'm thinking about this, we also believe that God's Word is so valuable that it must be taught throughout the church. That's why we do Sunday school. That's why we do Bible studies. That's why we do home groups. And you're going to be hearing about home groups more in the weeks to come. We love the idea of home groups because not only does it nourish the fellowship of our church, but it allows us to take God's Word and move the edge of God's Word closer to our hearts. Because when you're sitting in a living room with somebody, with brothers and sisters who know you and that you know, around the Word of God, it allows those brothers and sisters who know you to move the edge of the application of God's Word ever closer to your heart. And so if you're not involved in a home group, you're going to be hearing more about that. We love the idea of home groups because we believe in what the Lord can use them for. And we hope that you'll be a part of that in the days ahead. Well, let's look here at Jonah chapter 1. And if you would please stand as we read God's Word. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." This is God's holy and unerring word. Let me pray for us. Oh God, I trust that by your Holy Spirit, you will prepare our hearts to receive this, your word, your dependable word, your authoritative word, your living and active word. And that, Father, through it today, you will use it as a magnifying glass to examine our hearts, that we might see the sin that is in us. And Father, also use this word to magnify Jesus all the more, that we will see in him the one who redeems us, who saves us, who forgives us. So God, give us a knowledge of our sin today and an even greater knowledge of our Savior. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, Jonah is notorious for being a very well-known story, but a very neglected book. We know the story, it's just oftentimes we don't read it or study it. It's a collection from the Old Testament that are known as the Minor Prophets. There's 12 of them, Minor Prophets. Now, wouldn't you love to be referred to that way? Well, you know, she's a minor accountant. He's a minor doctor. They're minor business owners. They're minor students. Seems to be diminishing. And maybe that's part of the reason why these books, this collection of minor prophets, is neglected. That we get the idea that somehow they have less to say about God. Somehow they have less to say that is living and active and relevant for us than perhaps the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. Jonah is only 4 chapters long, 48 verses. And when we hear the name Jonah, when this book is referred to, now I know that we're Presbyterian, but this is going to be audience participation. When we hear Jonah, what is the first thing that pops into our mind? Everybody now? Yeah, the whale. It really wasn't a whale, it was a fish, but that's okay. You can confuse your mammals and fish if you'd like. Which is really all this sermon is about, the difference between whales and fish. I'm just kidding, of course. But that's what we think of. We think of the big fish. We think of the whale, whatever it was, this thing that's. And so children know this story because it's fun to tell. You know, if you're a Sunday school teacher for little kids, you can tell this one because you know this is going to keep their attention, right? Fish swallowed up Jonah. He'll swallow you up too if you don't obey. You know, that sort of thing. It just lends itself to that. But Jonah carries with it a freight train of theology. This book tells us much about God. And so it's unfortunate if we lose all of that, and the fact that it tells an interesting and sometimes fanciful story of a man being swallowed by a fish. Or sometimes we use it as a source for moralizing. Again, you know, disobey God and you'll get swallowed by a big beast, you know. And we do this all the time with the Old Testament, you know, moralizing. David slew his Goliath. Now here's how you can slay your Goliath. Dare to be a Daniel. You face the lions, God will close their mouths also, etc., etc. And I don't want to deny that Jonah has some vital ethical lessons for us, because it does. There are woven in the fabric of this story some very clear imperatives for us to obey. And even today we're going to see that. But more than anything else, Jonah is about God, who he is and what he's like, pointing us ultimately towards the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's important to understand that anytime we come to any passage of Scripture, the first question we want to ask is, what is God saying about himself here? Before we get into what does this mean to me, we want to say, what is God saying about himself here? Because if we get that, we've gotten what is most important about the text. And it's certainly how we want to approach Jonah. But we get even more specific. Jesus himself taught us how to read the Old Testament scriptures. If you'll remember from Luke chapter 24, Jesus has been crucified, he's been raised, but some of his disciples don't know he's been raised yet. Two of them are walking on a road towards Emmaus. They are downcast. The Savior that they had followed is dead. They had not believed about his resurrection. They had not understood all of his clear teachings about the resurrection. And then Jesus comes alongside them. They do not recognize him yet. And this mysterious figure walking alongside of them begins to teach them about himself from Moses and the prophets, the text says. Which is another way of saying the Old Testament. And we're told there that Jesus showed them how all that is in Moses and the prophets points to him. They speak of him. And so Jesus gives us a hermeneutic, a way to interpret Scripture that says all of it ultimately points to me. Charles Spurgeon said, you get on any road in England and it'll eventually get you to London. He said, in the same way, go to any passage of Scripture and it'll eventually get you to Jesus. And that is certainly true for Jonah. If Moses and the prophets speak of Jesus, then Jonah speaks of Jesus. And it's not because we are reading back Jesus. It's not because we're reading Jesus back into the Old Testament. It's because he was there all along by God's own sovereign design. Jonah speaks of Jesus. Jonah declares gospel. So whatever else Jonah does, he does in addition to pointing us to Christ. One commentator has written that the central theme of Jonah is this. Are you ready? That Christ, the risen one, who is greater than Jonah, brings salvation through judgment and mercy to his people, those inside and outside of Israel who will call upon his name. So Jonah is here to point us to Christ. He's here to point the nations to Christ. Jonah is not the hero of this story. Christ is the hero of this story, as he is the hero of every Old Testament story. There's some key doctrines that we're going to be seeing during this study. If you're new to Covenant Presbyterian, just ignore my sweating. It's an issue that we have, and we're working on it together. Key doctrines in Jonah. You ready? Number one, Jonah is a study in the attributes of God. The attributes of God. Those means by which God teaches us about himself. And in particular, what we're going to see about God is that he's a just God, he's a merciful God, and he's a sovereign God. We're going to learn other things about God, but I think those three attributes rise to the forefront. The justice of God, the mercy of God, and the sovereignty of God. We will see in particular that God is sovereign in his mercy. He's sovereign in his salvation. Which brings us to that second key doctrine that is in Jonah, which is the doctrine of salvation. Jonah shows us that God saves his people by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this salvation is put on beautiful display in this story. Salvation by grace alone is available to all who will repent and believe. Jonah is the story of a God who is expansive in his grace, contrasted with a prophet who seeks to restrict that grace. We're going to see that ugly contrast, the beauty of God's expansive grace contrasted with the ugliness of Jonah's racial and spiritual bigotry. And when we see that, if our knowledge of Jonah's racial and spiritual bigotry, if our knowledge of that terminates just on Jonah's sin, then we haven't gone far enough. Because Jonah will invite us to see ourselves in him. He will invite us to see him in us. God's salvation is an invitation that goes forth to all the nations, as we have already sung this morning. To all peoples. Not because we want it to be that way, but because God is determined to make it that way. Jonah was a man of Israel who wanted God's salvation to be restricted to Israel. And Jonah, the book, tells us no to that. We're reminded of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. God, in his own sovereign grace, calls this moon-worshipping pagan named Abram out of Ur. And he says, I'm going to make from you a nation of people that will be my own. And this nation of people is not going to be restricted to any nationality or ethnicity. This nation of people is going to be made up of people from all the peoples. And brothers and sisters, we are living in the day of fulfillment for that. As God, by His grace, is sending forth missionaries all around the world, even out of this church. And not only is God sending people from here, there, He is sending the people from there, here. Salvation. The breadth of God's covenant-keeping salvation is going to be put on display in Jonah. And we're going to see how one man, this prophet, despised it. Third doctrine that we're going to see is all about human depravity, the nature of human sin. And again, there's two big sinners in the book of Jonah, the city of Nineveh and the prophet Jonah. One repents, the other does not. Nineveh repents. God's man, Jonah, remains, as far as we can tell, hard-hearted, bitter, and angry. And again, that is once again an opportunity for those of us insiders to examine our own hearts. Another doctrine that's going to be highlighted in Jonah is the doctrine of repentance. What is real, genuine repentance? What does it look like? We're going to see what real, genuine repentance is in Nineveh, the pagans. And we're going to see what short-sighted, insincere repentance looks like in the life of Jonah. As he calls out in repentance in the belly of the fish, and then soon after his deliverance returns to his hard-heartedness. Well, in our remaining time this morning, I want to deal with one question, and the question is this: why did Jonah run? Why did he run? Look there again, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord gives Jonah a threefold call, a threefold imperative. Arise, go to, call out. Arise, go to, call out. Very similar call that God gives to His prophets throughout the Old Testament. But here we see those tragic words, but Jonah rose to flee. This is not what prophets of the Lord did. Over 100 times in the Old Testament, we see that phrase repeated, the word of the Lord came to. This was unique for prophets. This is the age of the prophets. This is that time when God spoke to His people through the means of prophets. Men that He raised up, men that He gave His word to by direct revelation. We don't live in that age anymore, but this period of redemptive history, this period of the prophets, is how God spoke to His people. Now, there were plenty of false prophets. We see that described in the Old Testament. We see the judgment that is promised upon false prophets. Jonah was the real deal, however. He was a real prophet of the Lord. We know very little about him. He's referenced during the reign of King Jeroboam. But other than that, we really don't know anything about him, except the few details that are given about him in this book. We do know that he was a genuine prophet, that the word of the Lord came to him, and that Jonah had good theology. We know this about him. So Jonah's the real deal. He has a genuine calling from the Lord. His credentials are impeccable. And what is more, God is sending Jonah to the greatest city of the mightiest kingdom at that time. Nineveh was the great city of Assyria, found in present-day Iraq. They presented a clear and present danger to Israel. They were a pagan people, a violent people, a feared people. And God calls Jonah to go to them. Now, typically, God called His prophets to preach to His own people. You look at the ministries of the other prophets, Elijah, You look at the ministries of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. These men prophesied to God's own people, to God's special, beloved, covenant people. He raised them up to preach and to declare the word of God to His own people. But here, God does something very strange. He's sending a prophet to another people, a people of outsiders, people who are not a part of the covenant that God had made with Israel. And again, once again, showing that the promise He made, the covenant He made with Abraham, is going to be fulfilled. So I would imagine that that would be hard. That'd be hard on any man. I mean, I'm a prophet. Lord, just help me keep preaching to Israel. But instead, God says, I'm going to send you to a scary people, a pagan people, and you're going to preach repentance to them. You're going to warn them of my coming judgment. So Jonah hears, and instead of doing what prophets did, which was obey and speak on behalf of the Lord, he runs. And the fact that Jonah ran is not cute, it's not funny, it's not a whimsical part of the story. It is a sin. It is a grievous sin against God. It is high-handed rebellion against God. Because there is a profound, brothers and sisters, there's a profound inconsistency when we say something along the lines or act in such a way that we are saying, Lord, no. There is a rebellion to that that is tangible. You do not say, Lord, no. And yet this is exactly what Jonah is doing. And again, before we think that Jonah is somehow exceptional in this, how many times on any given day do our lives say, no, Lord? Look again at that final clause in verse 2. God is giving His explanation as to why He is sending Jonah to this people. For their evil has come up against me. As I've said, Nineveh at that time was the great city of the Assyrian Empire. Assyria was the chief threat to Israel. They were known as a particularly brutal people with a fondness for decapitating their enemies. That little phrase the Lord uses, for their evil has come up against me, is very similar to the words He tells Abraham as he is preparing to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You recall Sodom and Gomorrah. They were cities famous for their idolatry and their sexual perversion. In Genesis 18, God says that the outcry of their sin, quote, has come up to me. Very similar phrase that He uses here in Jonah. So what does God do with Sodom and Gomorrah? Does He say, so Abraham, I am sending you to preach repentance to those cities? No, He doesn't. He doesn't say to Abraham, arise, go, and call out to them that they might repent. No, God does not do that. God gives Abraham just enough warning so that Abraham can get in there, get Lot and his family, and escape before He sends down a fountain of brimstone and fire. And if we're not careful, we might say, well, what's wrong with God? Why is God being mean to Sodom and Gomorrah and nice to Nineveh? Well, first of all, God's reasons are His own. He is sovereign, brothers and sisters. Secondly, we have no idea just how long God had been patient with Sodom and Gomorrah. Who knows how many years and how many generations God had patiently endured their depravity. But ultimately, there's mystery here, and all we can do is say with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 15, God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. And He will harden whom He hardens. The only thing we can do in light of that truth is hush our mouths and be very careful not to accuse God of being unjust. But in the case of Nineveh, God has something else in mind. He's not just going to turn on the faucet of brimstone. He has determined to show mercy to this wicked and perverse people. I wonder how mindful we are of this. That God is still showing mercy. He is still determined to show mercy to people that in many cases we may not want Him to show mercy. Jonah didn't want God to show mercy to Nineveh. We could easily say, well, how ridiculous of Jonah, but are we that way? Do we cringe perhaps in disappointment when someone repents that we were really hoping we're going to get what they deserve? God's still showing mercy to sinners. And that's good news. Because every one of us is a sinner. So back to the question, why did Jonah run? I want to suggest that for more than any other reason, Jonah ran because he understood the character of God. See, the irony here is that Jonah ran precisely because he had good theology. He had bad character, but he had good theology. He understood that God was both sovereign and merciful. And here's what I mean, as I think this story bears out. Jonah believed that God was merciful. Jonah knew, he understood that God was merciful towards sinners, that He forgives those who repent. Jonah knew this. And he knew that if the people of Nineveh repented of their sins and turned in faith towards God, that God would indeed forgive them. And this turned Jonah's stomach. This was Jonah's problem with God. This is why he was angry with God. And please don't miss, Jonah's an angry man. He's angry at God. Because God was poised to forgive the great city of Assyria. This was perhaps happening in the 8th century B.C. during the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel. The kingdom had been divided. Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Jeroboam II is a wicked, wicked king. And under four consecutive kings, now Jeroboam II being the fourth, Assyria had been exacting tribute from them. Basically, Israel had to pay Assyria money or Syria would roll over them like a steamroller. And they had the power to do it, and they had the will to do it. And so for four kings in a row, Israel had had the humiliation of having to pay tribute to a pagan people. They were under the constant threat, and at some point, not long after Jonah, the threat of Assyria would be realized as the northern kingdom was going to be taken into captivity and destroyed by this wicked pagan people. Certainly Jonah had anxiety. Think about it. Jonah's a part of the northern kingdom, Israel. They had become a wicked people under wicked kings. And Jonah was a prophet to that people, this wicked, stubborn, sinful people called Israel. And now God is saying, I want you to go preach to the people that are the biggest threat to you. Now think about the anxiety in Jonah's heart. He knows his own people are stubborn and unrepentant. He's getting ready to go preach to a wicked, hostile people. And if they repent, God's going to forgive them. And if God forgives them, then there will be this nation, Assyria, who have been forgiven by God in contrast to God's own covenant people who remain obstinate and rebellious against Him. This could be a problem. And Jonah knows it. So Jonah believes in the mercy of God and he believes in the sovereignty of God. You see, if Jonah didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, if he knew God was merciful but not sovereign, then he might well have said, sure, I'll go tell him that you're going to judge him. Because after all, the greatest power in the universe is man's free will, and so they're not going to repent. I mean, yeah, you'd forgive them if they did, but there's no way they're going to. Nuh-uh. Jonah knew that this was a God who changed the hearts of stubborn, sinful people. Only when God, by His sovereign grace, overcomes the stubborn will of sinners like me, are we going to believe and be saved. And Jonah understood that God was sovereign, not only over the winds and the waves, but over the minds and the hearts of sinful human beings. Jonah was an orthodox man. Good theology, bad character. He knew that preaching was a means of grace by which God would change the hearts of those sinful men and women in Nineveh. And he didn't want to be a part of it. He didn't want mercy for Nineveh. So he flees. Look again there at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it. And
to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's a mouthful. That's one verse. And he says, Tarshish. He makes me read Tarshish three times. And it's not because the writer thinks these people are so ignorant, I better repeat it thrice in one verse. That's not why. There's a deliberate Hebrew structure here in the language that I'd get into more detail if we had time. But there's a deliberate structure in the Hebrew language. He is saying to us Tarshish, because Tarshish was as far away from where Jonah was as he could possibly get at that time in the world. It's as if the writer is emphasizing he's going as far away as he can get. He's going as far away as he can get. He's going as far away as he can get. I did a little study. And there is a location on the continent of Australia that's as far away from here as you can get. I mean, literally, it's on the opposite side of the planet. And if you were to go to that place, that spot in Australia, and you were to say, you know, I'm just getting as far away from here as I can, you could say, literally. Well, at that time in the known world, Tarshish was probably about as far away as you could get. It was, according to scholars, on the southern end of Spain. And the journey from where Jonah was, which he went to a port city, Joppa, which was right near current-day Tel Aviv, it would take a year for him to get from Joppa to Tarshish. It's as far away as you can get. Now, you got to understand the position that Jonah's in. He goes to Joppa wanting to get far away. And guess what? There happens to be a ship headed to the place that's as far away as you can get. And he's got the money to pay for it. He's got the fare. He paid the fare. Now, if Jonah were a contemporary American evangelical, he'd say, listen, the circumstances are lining up. That means it's God's will. God has opened the doors. He's made it easy. He's given me a peace. All the circumstances are working out my way. It's clearly God's will. And perhaps that's what he did, but I don't think so. His theology was better than that. Bad character, good theology. And so three times, Tarshish. The writer is saying, do you understand what Jonah's doing here? He's going as far away as you can get. To go to Nineveh would have taken him to the northeast. Jonah goes southwest to Tarshish. Jonah is getting as far away from the call of God as he possibly can. And don't miss the tragic little phrase repeated twice in verse 3 there, that Jonah is running, quote, from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, Jonah's an Orthodox guy. He's not so ignorant as to believe he can actually hide from God. Or is he? You see, something happens when we disobey. Something happens when we disobey. We begin to think wrongly about God. Disobedience, consistent disobedience, brings about the fruit of ignorance. So that as we disobey, our theology gets progressively worse. And it could well be that by this time, according to Jonah's own hardened heart, that he might have started to believe what was wrong. It could be that he actually thought he could hide from God by this point. Jonah would have known Psalm 139. We read a portion of it earlier. Where can I go from your presence? If I go here, you're there. If I go down here, you're there. If I go up here, you're there. But here we're told twice. He was fleeing the presence of the Lord. You see, disobedience causes us to distort the truth, because disobedience is a distortion of the truth. And it only leads us into further error. So Jonah here is Adam and Eve. He's Adam and Eve who thought they could hide from God. So Jonah embarks on this foolish errand to run from God. He hardens his heart, knowing what he's doing is wrong, because he doesn't desire what God desires. And of course, we need to be careful not to be self-righteous in our estimation of Jonah. Jonah's an unfaithful, rebellious man. But in many ways, Jonah functions like a mirror for us, so that as we look at him, we are to be seeing ourselves. If the farthest and deepest we get to Jonah is to say, wow, what an idiot, that Jonah. If that's as far and deep as we get, then we haven't gone far and deep enough. Abraham Kuyper, the great Reformed theologian and statesman, wrote this once, quote, our heart is continually inclined to rebel against the Lord our God, so ready to rebel that, oh, so gladly were it but for a single day we would take from His hands the reins of His supreme control, imagining that we would manage things far better and direct them far more effectively than God.
So verses 4 through 6 tell that story of Jonah getting into the boat, of the boat being hurled to and fro by the winds and waves of this terrible storm. And the sailors were so frightened that they begin throwing cargo off the ship. Finally, they begin calling out to their gods. And of course, their gods are deaf because their gods are no things. Captain goes below. What are you doing? Sleeping. Can't believe that Jonah's sleeping. And I think that Jonah's sleep there is a function of his lack of love. Not only does Jonah not love the Ninevites, but once he decides he's not going to love the Ninevites, it becomes much easier to not love other people as well. Brothers and sisters, do not think that you can confine your lack of love for one people to just that people. You close off your heart to this person, and you will eventually close off your heart to that person. You fail to love this group, and you'll eventually fail to love this group. Jonah's fast asleep because he simply does not care about the fate of those sailors. And why should he? He doesn't care about the fate of Nineveh. But here the captain, he says, listen, we've called out to our gods. They haven't heard. Call out to yours. Perhaps he will save us. Oh, do you see the opportunity Jonah had? No, friend, not perhaps he will save you. He will save you. And Jonah can't even bring himself to do that. When was the last time you had a pagan come up to you and say, can you talk to me about your God that perhaps he might save me? It's the opportunity Jonah had. Of course, this is all precisely because Jonah is running. Perhaps he will save us. Yeah, that's why Jonah's running, because he knows he'll save them. He knows he'll save Nineveh. And he doesn't want it to happen. Well, if there's one characteristic that is more prominent than any other about Jonah, it is this: defiance. Defiance. Jonah is a defiant man. I discovered something that I didn't know before about Jonah. Every year, on the high holy day of atonement, Yom Kippur, that holiest of days for Jews, at the climactic point of that holiest of days, you know what Jews around the world do as they gather? They read Jonah. Of all the places they can go to in the Old Testament scriptures, they go to Jonah because it reminds them of the judgment of God and the mercy of God. And they read it. And at the end of the reading, they say aloud together, quote, "We are Jonah." Brothers and sisters, we would do well to do the same. Jonah is a representative of Israel at that time. He's a representative of us in this day of redemptive history. Yes, we are the defiant ones. We are the obstinate ones. Or have we so conquered our sins that we no longer need to repent? God made himself very clear to Jonah. Brothers and sisters, God has made himself very clear to us. In his word, in black and white. He tells us, husbands, he tells us how to love our wives, and yet many times we do not because we're defiant. Wives, he tells you how to love your husband, and yet many times out of sheer defiance you do not. Children, he has told you to obey and honor your parents, and yet it is in defiance that you disobey and dishonor them. Brothers and sisters, he's shown us the dangers of money and how to deal with our money in a way that honors him. Do we do that? Or are we defiant? Can the Bible be clearer on sexual ethics? That sex is a gift given to men and women in marriage, in the covenant of marriage between a man and a wife, a husband and a wife, alone. And yet Christians routinely violate it because of defiance. Oh, we could go on and on about what God has made clear, but what we will conclude is that we are Jonah. We are the defiant ones. We are the sinful ones. Are we not all guilty? Are we not all Jonah? But brothers and sisters, look, as bad as it is,
As bad as it is that we are Jonah, let us not forget that where Jonah failed, where we fail, there was a prophet who came that did not fail. There was one who came that would be the great fulfillment of all that was contained within the imperfect and sinful prophets of Israel. One who would always speak the word of God and with perfect accuracy. One who would never fail in the calling that the Father gave him. And he would not only be the great prophet to come, but he would also be our priest who represented us perfectly before the holy God. And he would not only be our priest, but he would be the very sacrifice that the priest would make, shedding his blood for our sins. And he would not only be the prophet and the priest and the sacrifice, but he would also be the king who even now rules from heaven, whose return we anticipate, and this time not as a baby in a manger, but as a ruling and conquering king. Yes, he would come. And however great our sin is, we have a prophet, priest, and king who's greater than all our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, continue to look to him. Yes, we are Jonah, but he is Savior. And if you don't know Jesus today, then look to him. Believe in him, for God's grace goes to those who believe. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart. Let us pray. Now, Father God, give us the grace to believe your word, to respond to your word, to yield to your word. Do this for your glory, for the salvation of sinners, and for the joy of your people. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
We have the opportunity this morning.